After 9/11, our country had a lot of discussion and debate on the subject of torture. Is it ever morally justifiable to torture a prisoner if you are going to gain information that will save lives from a terrorist attack? Are aggressive interrogation tactics justified? Is torture ever a fit punishment for crimes that have been committed? This all has bearing on our understanding of the scriptures, because Jesus Christ testified that there was a place of torment called the lake of fire, or Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. Is it true that God will torment people forever in the lake of fire? This is a serious book that we look into with subjects that are very sobering and sometimes even horrifying. And as we come to the book of Revelation, we come to the book of the Bible that has tremendously awesome pictures of joy and glory in heaven, but also has horrific pictures of torment, not only on the earth, but after death as well. As we situate ourselves in the book of Revelation, you can open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. We left off our study last week looking at the beginning of the seven trumpets, the heralds of God's judgment that comes out of the seventh seal. Throughout the book of Revelation, the main action is performed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he unseals a scroll given to him from the right hand of God on his heavenly throne, containing decrees of judgment for those who dwell on the earth. We've looked into the first six seals. Now we are in the midst of the judgments that unfold from the seventh seal of that book. We looked into last week the seven trumpets and saw the first four were all connected and tied together, dealing with natural disasters, ecological cataclysm, as one third of the planet is devastated through whatever means God has ordained, whether it's asteroids or volcanoes, nuclear war, or some supernatural means. One third of the land, one third of the ocean, one third of the fresh waters, and even one third of the light of the day and of the night is going to be taken away from mankind. This is all following upon the heels of the worst war that mankind has ever experienced in regards to the death toll that is predicted in the book of Revelation with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which was all unveiled during the first four seals, as we read back in Revelation chapter 6. So as we have man's inhumanity to man, bringing great destruction on the earth, and then we have cosmic and volcanic disturbances that are bringing great destruction on the earth, what more could possibly go wrong during this period of great tribulation? Well, as we look into our text this morning, you will see that added to man's wrath and nature's wrath, we also have the wrath of hell, the wrath of the demons that will be unleashed upon the earth during this terrible judgment. I'd like to direct your attention back to the final verse in Revelation chapter 8. After reading about the first four angels announcing judgment with their trumpet blasts, then in verse 13 it says, John looked, and he heard an eagle, probably representative of an angel, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." These three woes are the trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Everything that has come up to this point has been tremendous. Words fail me to describe the impact that these judgments are going to have upon everyone on the planet. And yet, we're told that the worst is yet to come. And the true woe that God is going to bring upon the earth will be in the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets. And today, we're going to read about the 5th. And it is described in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. Last week, we looked into chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Today, moving into chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, let's just read the first two verses here. Verse 1, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Well, this is setting the stage. This is providing the backdrop for the terrible judgment that is going to come out of this trumpet blast. Now, we are directed in our attention to this star that has fallen from heaven to earth. In the previous judgments, in chapter 8, we saw a great burning mountain, burning with fire, cast into the sea in verse 8 of chapter 8. And then we also saw a great star falling from heaven in verse 10, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, turning them to bitter, undrinkable waters. But this star falling from heaven in chapter 9, verse 1, seems to be different than the star that is falling from heaven in chapter 8, verse 10. In chapter 8, verse 10, it seems like this star is some physical object, probably an asteroid. And I should make mention, last week I misspoke a number of times when I was referring to asteroids. I used the word meteor. A meteor is a small object that usually burns up in the sky. Asteroids are larger objects. And so I should have been saying asteroid instead of meteor last week. But the asteroid that we see there in chapter 8, verse 10, is apparently a physical object. But when we come to chapter 9, verse 1, this star that has fallen from heaven is an angel of some sort, because he's referred to as a personal being. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And many Bible teachers have wondered whether this angel that has fallen from heaven, this star fallen from heaven, is a holy angel or an evil angel. And the text is not clear. Good arguments can be made for either case, and it doesn't really make much difference. So you're free to read it however you like. But this angel, either holy or evil, is given authority. That's what a key is. A key is authority, the power to be able to open up the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, that sounds very interesting. What is the shaft of the bottomless pit? Well, the bottomless pit is a word in our Greek New Testament that occurs 9 times, 7 of which are in the book of Revelation. This is the first time the bottomless pit, also referred to as the abyss — many translations will refer to it as the abyss, which is a transliteration of the Greek word into English. You take the Greek word and just bring it right over into English using the same sounds, it's the abyss. But here it's translated as bottomless pit, and that's the meaning of the word abyss. It is also used in the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like to go back to Luke chapter 8 and take a look at the bottomless pit as referenced by a host of demons that he is holding conference with. In Luke chapter 8, the paragraph starts in verse 26. You're probably familiar with this story. It's one of the most interesting encounters that Jesus has with a demon-possessed man throughout the Gospels. And this one is interesting because of how extreme the case of demonic possession is in this poor soul. Follow along, we'll read the paragraph starting in verse 26. "Then they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." Now, there's our reference to the abyss in the Gospels. Now, let's finish out the paragraph. "A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, this sounds very fantastical. It sounds a little science fiction or horror movie type of thing. Not something that we encounter in our everyday life very often. And so people often wonder, are demons real? Is demon possession a real thing? Well, yes, of course. If you believe the Bible is a historical record, you believe it is inerrant and is the Word of God, then you know that these are actual accounts of Jesus interacting with those who had demons, and this man having a multitude of demons, who, when cast out, entered into a large group of pigs that were then driven mad and drowned themselves in the lake. There's a lot of questions that arise about demons and their activity and demon possession, and we can't go into a full study this morning on the theology of demons. But in certain passages, we get little glimpses into the world of these evil spirits who are real. Well, I want you to keep in mind here the abyss. Why did we go to that passage? Well, because, one, it reveals to us the reality of this place that is called the bottomless pit or the abyss. Now, should we think of the abyss as a physical place? Is there some place deep in the center of the earth that is this prison for demons that these demons knew about and they didn't want Jesus to send them into that place? Perhaps. I'm not going to be an authority to speak on what is the physical reality of the abyss and what is the spiritual reality of the abyss. We know that demons are localized beings, that they live in time and space, they can inhabit a man, they can inhabit the pigs, and that they are not omnipresent. And so perhaps the abyss is a physical place where God has these demons bound in some spiritual manner. Perhaps you should think of it not so much as a physical place, but as a spiritual place. And I don't really understand what a spiritual place is, but we talk about it and we just do our best. Whatever the case, the abyss is real, and it is well known among the demons as a place that they don't want to be. A place of imprisonment for demons who appear to have done something particularly bad. All demons are evil. They're all doing terrible things in the world. But some of them seem to get sent to this bottomless pit where they are imprisoned. And that brings us then back to Revelation chapter 9. And that gives us the context. Because this is the first time the bottomless pit has been mentioned in the book of Revelation. And yet John refers to it as if it is a well-known thing. And for those who are students of the Bible, this is our background to be able to understand the reference to the abyss, the bottomless pit. Now, as the star, the angel, opens up the shaft of the bottomless pit with this key that he's given. Then out of the bottomless pit, we have smoke rising up like the smoke of a great furnace. So much so that the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. This is all very ominous and even hellish in the imagery. This is a very strong passage for visual imagery. This is a horrific passage, and the horror of it is presented to us in vivid terminology from beginning to end. And it begins with this horrid smoke that is coming up out of the bottomless pit. Now, let's go on to verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Now, out of this smoke, you have these locusts arising. This is very similar to the eighth plague, which we read about in our scripture reading in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. Locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. All of these judgments in the trumpets and bowls, not all of them, but a lot of them have correspondence back to the plagues on Egypt during the period of the Exodus. And this takes the same theme of God's judgment upon an evil world that is persecuting God's people and now makes it worldwide and global. Now the judgments of God upon those who hate and enslave his people and murder them, as the martyrs testify in the book of Revelation. Now the judgment of God is poured out not upon one country, but upon the whole inhabited earth and all of the wicked. And so as God brought locusts upon the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 10, so now he brings this plague of locusts in Revelation chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet. However, as we shall see as we continue reading in Revelation 9, these are no ordinary locusts. For we've already been told in verse 3 that these locusts were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now, there's another passage in the Old Testament. Here's your locust swarm. I drew this picture from modern day, and looks like maybe someplace in Africa. And you see how the way that the locust swarm is able to darken the sky. And I did a little bit of research on locust swarms. And you might be familiar with some of the history in our own nation about locust swarms. 1874 was known as the Year of the Locust. Now, that's before our time, but it's still in our memory because here in Nebraska, we felt some of the worst of the locust plague that came in the United States. I'd like to read to you a little bit from an article that was written by Chuck Lyons in 2012 as he pulled together a number of historical eyewitness accounts and talked about what the locust swarm was like here in 1874. Like hail and rain, they fell from the sky. 120 billion hungry insects, hell-bent on ravishing the Great Plains farmland. The locusts, farmers quipped, ate everything but the mortgage. They beat against the houses, swarm in at the windows, covered the passing trains. They work as if sent to destroy. Catch that? They work as if sent to destroy. That's going to become very important as we continue in Revelation chapter 9. Listen to some of the effects of the locusts during the years beginning in 1874. In places, the massive insects blocked out the sun for as long as 6 hours. When the locusts did descend, they covered every shrub, plant, and tree, sometimes breaking limbs with their combined weight, limbs of the trees. They flattened and devoured corn stalks and reaped fields of grain. They consumed only the most succulent bits of the wheat crop, letting the rest rot on the ground. Wheat and grasshoppers could not grow on the same land, one forlorn homesteader put it, and the grasshoppers already had the first claim. The locusts picked clean whole watermelon patches and stripped fruit trees, leaving peach pits dangling from empty branches. Having ravaged the fields and the trees, the locusts then invaded the farmers' houses, clearing out barrels and cupboards and devouring anything not secreted away in metal containers. They even shredded curtains and clothing. At night, farm families had to shake bedding to dislodge the grasshoppers before retiring and considered themselves lucky if another shaking was not needed before morning. The air is literally alive with them, a New York Times correspondent wrote from Kansas. They beat against the houses, swarm in at the windows, covering the passing trains. They work as if sent to destroy. The locusts of 1874 were estimated to infest 2 million square miles of the Midwest. That gives you some idea of the plague that locusts are able to bring upon mankind. And this was something that was in the consciousness, in the societal consciousness of the people of the Middle East during this time as well. And so when they hear about locusts coming out from the earth in this hellish manner with the smoke from this great furnace, this is a horrifying picture. But that's just the beginning. This is just getting started. Not only does the book of Exodus refer to the plague of the locusts, but it also becomes very important in the book of Joel. Turn back to Joel chapters 1 and 2. Last week we talked about Joel chapter 2 verse 1, mentioning how this trumpet blast is sounding the alarm on God's holy mountain in Zion, that is Jerusalem, and that all the inhabitants of the land should tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And so the book of the 12, Joel being one of the 12 prophets, is chiefly about this subject of the day of the Lord. And so it has great relevance to the study of the book of Revelation. And today, it's Joel 1 and 2 that are most relevant to our study in the ultimate book of the Bible. And I want to start in chapter 1, reading verses 2 to 7. Joel chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Here you see the plague of locusts. It's likened to an army. And they're so devouring, the destruction that they bring is like the destruction of a lion. Remember that. That's going to be important in Revelation 9 as well. And then come down to chapter 2, and let's read the first 11 verses in Joel chapter 2. Interpreters seem to agree, to some extent, that Joel chapter 1 is about a literal plague of locusts. But when we moved into Joel chapter 2, people think that it's very likely that Joel is moving on, and instead of just comparing locusts to an army, now he's comparing an invading army to locusts. And that chapter 2 is actually about an invading army that does similar type of destruction as to what the locust swarm did in chapter 1. Let's read it. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So there you see the plague being intensified, and this invasion, this army that is destroying everything in its path as the wrath of the day of the Lord comes upon the people of Israel. Well, here in Revelation chapter 9, you're going to see what the wrath of God in the locust plague is in its full development. If you thought Exodus was horrible, if you thought the account of 1874 was terrifying, if you thought that what Joel writes is bad, wait until you see what follows in Revelation chapter 9. We are told, back here, starting off with the description of the locusts, back in Revelation 9 verse 3, that these locusts are unlike others because they are given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. The sting of these locusts is described in these following verses. And Jesus described demons as being scorpion-like back in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. There he told his disciples, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. When you think of serpents and scorpions, you think of things that are dangerous, things that are evil, so to speak, well, not morally so, but they're harmful in the physical world. And they are the representations in our physical world of the spiritual forces of evil. The authority to tread on serpents and scorpions is the authority over the power of the enemy. Now, here's a scorpion. You can look and see how ugly this thing is. You increase the size of this, and it is a monster. It is monstrous in its proportions, it is threatening in its demeanor, and it's something that is hateful. Even worse than a snake to me. I'd rather have a snake in my house than one of these. Now, most scorpions are not able to kill with their sting. There's a few species that their sting is strong enough to kill. Most who have to beware the most of scorpions are small children, because the sting has a more potent poison for a smaller body, a smaller constitution. But we are told that this locust plague is given power in their tails, like the power of a scorpion. Now, if a locust plague is bad, imagine a locust plague where they have scorpion stings. That's the worst. That is the worst. So let's go ahead and read then verses 4 and 5 and learn a little bit more about these scorpions. Now, these locusts who have the power of scorpions, they were told in verse 4, it's okay, they have received instructions not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. I was down in Texas this last week, was visiting with my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, and was telling them how I was studying this passage, and they related to me how they had a friend whose child was stung by a caterpillar. That there's actually a kind of fuzzy caterpillar. It looks cute. And they have them down in Texas. Thankfully, they're not here. But its bite, its sting, is like that of a scorpion. And so their child was stung by this and was basically screaming and foaming at the mouth. And the pain wouldn't stop. And they took him to the hospital and they couldn't figure it out. And they finally figured out what the problem was. Well, that's what a scorpion sting is like. It's the type of sting where you are screaming in agony. These locusts were told, you're not in the world to harm the grass or the plants or the trees, which is what locusts normally do. But these locusts are different. Instead, they are told they have the power to torment mankind, anyone on the earth who does not have the seal of God, for 5 months. Truly horrifying. There are some limitations placed on these locusts, as we see in these verses. Number one, we are told that they cannot harm anything green. Number two, we are told they can only operate for 5 months. Why 5 months? Well, most likely that is corresponding to the normal season for locusts. Locusts normally come in May, and they're gone by fall in September, and those 5 months is their span. And so God allows physical locusts, these normal locusts, to terrorize the earth for 5 months. He's going to allow these unusual locusts to terrorize the earth for 5 months. They can only hurt those not sealed by God. The seal of God is something that was mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 3. Turn a page back. And as we read about the first six seals in chapter 6, then there's a pause in the action in chapter 7 where God halts the judgments that are coming upon the earth until the servants of God can be sealed. Notice what it says there in Revelation 7, 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And there's the 144,000 sealed from each tribe from Israel, described in verses 5 through 8. Now, those sealed by God are definitely the 144,000, but there might be others as well who are sealed by God during this time. And 144,000 being representative of all the servants of God who are alive on the earth, who are going to be protected from this terrifying judgment. God knows how to judge the wicked and spare those who are on his side. We saw this in our reading in Exodus chapter 10. There was darkness that could be felt in all the land of Egypt, but there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. How? I don't know. God's power. And so in the same way, this plague of locusts with their scorpion stings are not going to hurt those who are on God's team. They're only going to attack those who are not protected by God. And then finally, the fourth limitation is that they cannot kill. They are allowed to torment, but not to kill. But as we shall see, this is not so much a blessing. This is more like a curse, this limitation. But we see that God is in control. God will allow them to do some things. He will not allow them to do other things. Because the abyss is a dwelling of demons, because these locusts are not like normal locusts, I believe the right way of understanding this plague is that there is a physical body that is given to spiritual forces of evil that they use in order to torture people on the earth for 5 months with these stings. Imagine the worst prisons of the world being unlocked. And you tell the vile, evil, violent, cruel, sadistic people in those prisons, you're free to do whatever you want for the next 5 months. You can hurt anybody as much as you want. You just can't kill anybody. Something worse than that is going to happen. These demons that are locked in the abyss are worse than those prisoners who are locked up in the prison. And God says you've got 5 months to do your worst to mankind. God's wrath is coming. Mankind worships humanity, and humanity will destroy itself in war. Mankind worships Mother Earth, and Mother Earth will destroy humanity with volcanoes. Mankind worships the demons through spiritual systems of false worship, and the demons will be unleashed to destroy humanity. Whatever you worship apart from God will eventually turn on you and destroy you. That's the lesson of God's judgment. Worship God. Do not worship the demons. You'll see what is in the heart of the demons when they are allowed to do what they want to do. Read verse 6. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. How striking, the reversal. Normally death comes seeking us and we're the ones who are fleeing, running away from death. Now the tables are turned and people are running after seeking death, and death is fleeing away and hiding from them. A judgment that is worse than death. Now, when it says that people will seek death and will not find it, and death will flee from them, don't press that too far. I don't think this means there's going to be a temporary invulnerability, like bullets won't fire or bounce off people's heads or anything like that. This is language that is describing the desperation of this time. So don't push it beyond what it's probably intended to be. Now, as we've looked at the terrible sting of this horrible judgment that is coming upon those who dwell on the earth, we remember that judgment is coming, but it's not coming for us. But instead, this is an hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus gives us this word that he's going to keep us from that hour. And for those 144,000 and any believers who are on the earth after the rapture, they are going to be kept safe from this locust plague. But for those who are on the earth, those who dwell on the earth, that's the way the book of Revelation describes those who have no place in heaven, who have no relationship with God, but who turn their back upon the grace of God in the Lamb. They are those who dwell on the earth. And this hour is an hour of trial. It's going to try them. It's going to test them to see what's in their hearts. You know, we live in a time where people think that people are generally good. They'll generally do the right thing. And yeah, there's some corruption, there's some evil, people can be tempted, they can do wrong things. But in general, people have a good heart. And what the period that we're talking about here is designed to do is to show you what's in the heart of mankind. How so? Well, look at the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 9. It's only against the backdrop of these judgments that you really see the evil that is in the heart of man. Mankind worships demons, and so God sends the demons against them. And what is their response? Do they wake up? Do they say, oh, we've been so foolish. Look, here's these people who've been worshiping God, and they're not being tormented. And here's us who've been worshiping our false gods through the demonic, satanic worship that we've been involved with. Maybe we should repent. No. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. The demons are tormenting them, and they continue on in their worship of demons, their idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is a time to reveal what is in the heart of man. And what is in the heart of man is the same thing now as it was in the days of Moses. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And no matter how much destruction God brought upon Egypt and his land, he held on to his pride. He continued to try to negotiate with God as if he was in a place where he could. He refused to humble himself, and he continued to worship his idols. The heart of man is obdurate. It is immovable. It is steadfast in its rebellion against God. That's what's revealed in these judgments. It's only 5 months out of all of the history of mankind that God allows the demons to do this. The demons are sadistic, hateful creatures, especially these demons. They would do this all the time if they had the opportunity. But God has imprisoned them so that they don't. And are you going to blaspheme God and rebel against him and continue to worship demons because he allows you to experience the consequence of your choice? Because he stops protecting you and shielding you from those that you have yoked yourself to? 5 months, God says. That's what you get. And then it's over. And these sadistic maniacs will be locked away forever. Let's finish out our section here, verses 7 through 12. Now, having described the sting and the pain that the demonic locusts bring to the world of men in rebellion against God, let's take a look at the description of their appearance, the likeness. As I said, this is a very visual part of God's word, and the picture here is really interesting. Pick it up in verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. That's reminiscent of Joel. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. That's also a reference to Joel. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. So from head to toe, we get the description of these demonic locusts. Some people think this is a description of helicopters. You got faces of men in the cockpit, teeth of lions painted on there, breastplate of iron, tail like a scorpion. A crown of gold doesn't really work very well, but, you know, there's a little bit of gold on that picture. And then the wings with the sound of horse-drawn chariots. You've heard the sound of helicopters. Well, that's a very interesting and not very plausible interpretation of this. Helicopters don't have a king who is this angel of the abyss. They do not come up out of the abyss. And they are not demonic in the sense that we see these beings described coming out from this prison of demons. Also, helicopters kill. They don't torment. And their sting is not in their tail. Their sting is in the front and on the wings. So it's not helicopters, although some have thought that to be an interesting parallel. Some think it's to be a spiritual torment of the soul. This is not describing physical torment, but this is a spiritual torment that demons are able to bring to the soul of man. And we have some grounds for this in Scripture, because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we are told that an evil spirit was sent to torment the soul of King Saul in his rebellion against God. But I don't think this is just talking about spiritual torment. I don't think it's talking about helicopters. No, I think it's talking about physically embodied evil spirits, like Satan in Genesis chapter 3 inhabiting the serpent, like the legion of demons inhabiting the pigs in Luke chapter 16, and also what we see in Jude chapter 6. Come with me to Jude verse 6. There's no chapters in Jude, just one. But if you back up from Revelation, you have this one chapter letter by Jude, and I want you to see what it says there in Jude verse 6. Let's look at what Jude has to say about some demons that may well be these demons imprisoned in the pit for the time being. Jude verse 6 says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. These chained angels who abandoned their position, this might well be the ones who are unleashed in Revelation in this horrible locust plague. Also, the same group seems to be referenced in 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn back a couple pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4 says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, some angels, some demons, seem to have sinned in such a way that they were then imprisoned. They were cast into hell, the abyss, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So here, both Jude and Peter are drawing upon similar knowledge of God's working in the past to describe these chained angels. And what I think this is a reference to is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we won't take the time to go read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but I think Genesis 6, 1 through 4 describes the sin that these angels committed that therefore led them to be imprisoned until the time that they are released for this 5 months of torment for those who dwell on the earth. Let's take a look once more quickly at the description of these demons, these locusts with their scorpion tails. We are told they're like horses prepared for battle, just like Joel 1 and 2. That their heads look like what has a crown of gold, which probably symbolizes victory, that they cannot be defeated as they come and torment mankind. Their faces, like human faces, show their intelligence, that these are not just brute beasts, but these are demons with a human-like intelligence. Their hair like women's hair, I'm not exactly sure why that detail is there, but seeing locusts flying around with hair does sound a little terrifying. Teeth like lion's teeth is their ferocity, how they devour. Their breastplates like iron shows their strong defense that you can't kill them. The noise of their wings like the noise of many chariots. Again, just impressing upon us the terror that is coming upon all who are on the earth, maybe in our generation. Maybe your neighbors are going to experience this. And you got to put it in those terms sometimes to let it sink in and to recognize the gravity of what we're dealing with. This is not story time. This is not just some Hollywood picture. This is prophecy. We shouldn't be playing games with God. These are serious matters. The most serious. And we're told in verse 11 that they have a king. Now, in Proverbs 30, verse 27, we're told that locusts have no king. But these are not ordinary locusts, and they do have a king. And his name means destruction. It's characteristic of the Apostle John to give both the Hebrew and the Greek names of places and people. So that's another indication that the book of Revelation is not written by a different John, but it's the same Apostle John. There's many clues to that in the book, in the way, in the style that it's written. Here's one. So John gives the name in both Hebrew and Greek, and the translation of both of them is destroyer, destruction. He loves to destroy. That's his identity. That's his character. That's his nature. He is a destroyer. And he can't kill, but he is going to cause as much pain as he has power to do. And that is frightening. And yet, there are two more woes to come. Look at verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And so this brings us to the question of, would God really do this? Would God allow evil demons to take a physical form and to torment people for 5 months with this kind of torture? Are we really that bad? If you believe in the doctrine of hell, then you know. And when hell comes to earth, as it appears to be doing here, then you can only say yes. We are that bad. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Revelation 14, 10 says that those who receive the mark of the beast, and we'll get to that, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name forever and ever, not 5 months. You can read about the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Jesus talked about the rich man in torment in Hades. The Bible is clear about what the penalty for sin is. Eternal, conscious punishment. For 5 months, people will experience the closest thing to hell that you can experience in this world. We just read about it. And instead of recoiling from God, as most people do, instead, let us grow in our hatred of sin and of idolatry and of the demons. Last thing I want to say. God wrote this for a reason. He wrote it as a warning. Who is telling people about this? Who is warning people about this? Do your friends know about this? Do my friends know about this? There's a measure of mercy mixed into even this 5 months of torment, because as long as people are alive, they have the opportunity to repent. And God is giving the people on the earth, the planet, the opportunity to repent. Today in warning, tomorrow in reality. And when these demons are tormenting people, they still have the opportunity to repent. They still have the opportunity to believe and be saved. But after death, there is no more opportunity. Let's pray. Father, there are evil spirits in this world, and there are evil spirits imprisoned in the abyss who are truly monstrous, horrifying, so wicked. And that shows us that the depth of sin, the blackness of it, there is no bottom to the evil that sinners can be drawn down to as we fall further and further away from you. And Lord God, we see in these evil demons a picture of what we could become, of what we could be, if it wasn't for your salvation and your grace, rescuing us from the power of sin that had begun to corrupt and destroy. Lord, we see in some people this type of evil, this type of sadism, this type of love of destruction and death, an appetite for it. And Lord, we recoil in horror. And where shall we run? As we run away from evil, we run towards good, to you, the source of life, the source of joy, the source of peace, the one who gives us the springs of water and the light of the sky, the one who gives us the green plants and the food to eat on this earth, the one from whom we have our being and in whom we exist. Lord, we run to you. And we want everyone to run to you, to trust you, to believe in you and to love you, for you are completely worthy of our trust and our love. Lord, we pray that this sober reminder would encourage us and spur us, push us to warn others of the coming wrath and to show them the way of salvation. Amen.